Well, if you have your copy of the Lord's Word with you, let me encourage you to take it up and open your Bibles there with me to 1 Peter and chapter 2. The message this morning comes from chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. But in order to capture the context, I'm going to back up just a bit and begin reading at chapter 2, verse 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent from by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As yet free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongly. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten but for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good, and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, you are good and kind and the giver of all good gifts and blessings. From the beginning, you and your benevolent wisdom instituted marriage between man and woman, stating that it is not good for man to be alone. And you have also revealed that marriage is a mysterious picture of Christ and the church. And at the consummation of all things, your word reveals the church, the new Jerusalem, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband, the Lamb of God. Surely you hold marriage in high esteem. And you have given us much instruction on how we are to honor marriage, and we give you thanks. As we come now to this word of instruction, we confess our need of help. Help us by the work of your Holy Spirit to receive this word with understanding and humility and bring personal application so that we may be found faithful and thankful and find great delight in this tremendous covenant blessing. And this we pray in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. You may be seated. Sometimes it seems like the message, the burden on your heart is almost too close to home. You have so much you want to say, and you know there's a great need for some things to be said, and yet the mind is just a buzz, and you're trying to focus. And such was the case as I was considering the text before us this morning. And as I read this passage, I had one thought, one burden, and one heart that I wanted to share with you this morning. And so it's simple. Not necessarily easy, but simple. And that burden is this: the gospel, believed and practiced, needs to be central to every Christian marriage. No matter how good and sweet your marriage is, the gospel needs to be at the center. No matter the depth of your struggles in your marriage, no matter how long you have been struggling with besetting sins in your marriage, no matter how long you have been desperate or hopeless, or how dead or dull your marriage is, there is hope. And there is an answer to all that ails, strains, and even threatens your marriage. And that answer is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to be clear, I'm not suggesting that most marriages in this room are characterized by serious problems and struggles. Not at all. In fact, there are several marriages that I regularly see that serve as a great encouragement and also provide instruction through their consistent example. And I am very thankful for this. But I strongly suspect that if asked, even they would heartily agree with the primary importance of relying on the gospel, gospel repentance and faith in their day-to-day marriage relationship. In fact, I want you to know that though you may have a robust prayer and devotional life, and you may be the most faithful person in worship attendance, you may even have good, true, and beautiful words of encouragement that you share freely and wisely among your friends and the strangers you meet in town, but unless you fully and completely trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel to bring life and joy to your marriage, struggles grow and they will persist. There's something almost ironic about your sins. I say almost because there's nothing humorous in your sin. And the very nature of your sins is that they seem to catch you off guard, such that you can say along with the Apostle Paul, "For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." And this is all the more true when it comes to your sins within the family, and particularly in your sins toward your spouses. There may be only a handful of people in this room who know this reference, but that's not going to stop me. But there is a profound truth in the old Mills Brothers song, "You always hurt the one you love, the one you shouldn't hurt at all. You always take the sweetest rose and crush it till the petals fall." But why? Why is this a truism? Why do so many professing Christians who have been faithful and borne good fruit in many areas of their lives find marriage to be a particular struggle? To put it bluntly and in few words, the reason is, and you all know this, sin. Remaining sin. Sin that is harbored and nurtured. The sin of pride and self-righteousness. The sin of self-pity. The sin of complacency. Sin that thrives like mold in the dank and dark corners of a house because it isn't exposed regularly to fresh air and bright sunlight. It is the sin of a weak faith that fails to believe the gospel for and in your marriage every single day for the rest of your life. It seems, in the closest of your relationships where you let your guard down and your true hearts are laid bare. Is that right? Jesus pointed to the root issue when he said, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So wherever there is a problem in your marriage, you can be sure there is a problem in your heart. And there's a dark corner somewhere in the meditations of your heart needing the bright light of the gospel. And before I get any further in this message, I want to assure you that this message is for you. If you are not married yet, you likely desire to be married someday. And so these truths are something you will do well to embrace even before you are married. And if you are sitting here with a beautiful marriage, absent any strife, then thanks be to God. But arriving at that station in marriage has involved a lifetime of gospel application. And so perhaps you are called to encourage other couples in their marriages. Think about it that way. But regardless of your situation, remember that God's Word tells us that when we consider our marriage relationships, when we look at marriage, we are also considering Christ and the church. It is a mystery, Paul wrote. So now let us turn to the text before us and consider three propositions that we find there. And Lord willing, I hope they will be an encouragement to each of us. And the first proposition is this. You can identify with the context of Peter's message. In our day and age, there's a great temptation to open up the Word of God, and you see that this is written to a strange people a long time ago in a faraway place, and dismiss the truths found there as somehow particular to that context, but it doesn't apply today. But as we turn back to the very beginning of this letter, to verses 1 and 2 that Peter, we see that he is writing to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We see clearly that Peter is addressing believers, Christians. He's writing to Christians who have been washed in the blood of Christ. Is that you? Then this letter is for you. Likewise, you see that since you are the people of God, you have been chosen by the electing grace and foreknowledge of the Father, and through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, you have been set apart as holy unto Him. And since you know that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And since you know that this is from the inscripturated letter of Peter, and it was written to Christians, you can be confident that in whatever he writes, right here in this letter, to this particular people at a particular time in history, it is also for you, and it is for me. It cannot be dismissed as something that is merely cultural and no longer applicable to modern Christians. So let's deal with that, get that out of the way right up front. And so as we go where I began reading today, back to chapter 2 and verse 11, we see that Peter sets up a series of instructional exhortations with these words, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against your soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Abstain from fleshly lust that war against your soul. As we look at marriage and the struggles within marriage, there is a war going on in your soul. And we have to bring that war under the instruction of Christ, that he may have the victory in his gospel. And so this is exactly the instruction that you and every Christian throughout all ages need to hear. And why is that? It's because Peter is writing to Christians living by faith in a pagan world. Living by faith in a pagan world. Can you identify with that scenario? Do you know that you are a Christian called to live by faith in these pagan surroundings that are becoming clearer and clearer today? And another question we could ask is, when has this ever not been the case for Christians? Yes, there have been times of greater or lesser Christian presence in a given culture, but Christians have always been called to live by faith in a pagan world. And as Peter will go on to exhort in chapter 5, we need to be sober, vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And this will be the case until the Lord returns in final victory. The enemy is a liar, and he is the father of lies. He twists and distorts everything that is true and beautiful and good. God instituted marriage with purpose, order, and context. And sin, sadly, to the great delight of the enemy, has been distorting marriage in every way imaginable and even unimaginable. These distortions, these abominations are evident all around you, from the fallout of Obergefell to pride parades and even worse. The depths of depravity seem to have no limit. At the beginning of the service, you meditated on the passage from Matthew's Gospel where Jesus answered the challenge from the Pharisees regarding divorce. And he took them back to the garden, showing them that marriage is between one man and one woman, and as God joins them together, they become one flesh, a spiritual union that is not to be broken or forsaken. But sin comes in and wreaks havoc. Hard hearts, disobedient to the gospel, abandon their covenant vows, abandon their spouses, commit adultery, and so we see divorce. Divorce was rampant in Jesus' day, and it is rampant in our day. But what these hard hearts need is not divorce, but the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They need to be broken over their sins. They need to repent and heed the call of the gospel in their marriages. They need to abstain from fleshly lusts that are warring against their souls. And what they need is the same thing that you need and that I need. It is not just marriages that are teetering on the brink of divorce that need the grace of the gospel. It is every marriage. The enemy never stops whispering his lies in your ear. His lies are found in almost every song, movie, book, play you encounter, and the list goes on. His lies are spoken to you by your family members, friends, and co-workers. He is a liar, and he absolutely hates godly, joyful, beautiful marriages characterized by faith, repentance, and love. Don't listen to his lies. Don't embrace the excuses. Every single lie is crushed at the foot of the cross as you yield to the power of the gospel in your marriage. And the second proposition I want you to see is that your marriage is countercultural. Your marriage is countercultural. And the instructions that Peter gives here are more countercultural than we may recognize at first blush. As these first century Christians lived their lives among pagans and secularists of every stripe, they will not find an example of the type of marriage that God's Word is calling us to here. They are completely out of step with the culture around them as Christians in this pagan world. Despite the contemporary anti-Christian prejudices that we encounter all the time, it is to the teachings and example of Jesus Christ that women owe most of their freedoms. The advent of Christianity raised the dignity, freedom, and rights of women to levels never before known in any other culture or religion. Indeed, as one historian put it, the birth of Jesus was the turning point in the history of women. As a result of Jesus' teachings and examples, women in the church of the world today, especially in the West, enjoy far more privileges and rights than at any other time in history. In the Roman Empire at the time Peter was writing this letter, women were treated more like children or property or even slaves. They were expected to be unconditionally obedient to their husbands. They were expected to adopt without question their husbands' gods and idols. And yet many contemporary Christians bristle at the call for wives to submit to their own husbands, performing all sorts of hermeneutical acrobatics to explain away the clear command of Scripture. When Peter writes, "Wives, be submissive to your own husbands," this is a countercultural command, even in his day, because women were expected to be generally submissive to all men. Whereas cultural submission is outward and obligatory, Peter is describing a completely different type of submission. In fact, it is the only type of submission that is powerful, genuine, and that God sees as obedient to His Word. Peter is describing a countercultural submission that flows from a true heart and is rendered as unto God Himself. Now, how do we know this? First, we see that it is powerful. "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." There is a power in the proclamation of God-honoring conduct that, by the work of the Holy Spirit, may even convert an unbelieving husband. But you need to see, this is not a feigned or a cowed or a self-serving submission. That is not the type of submission that God honors. Such submission will not be natural, the type of submission Peter is calling you to here, nor will it always be easy. But when it is rendered to God in faith, this is the type of testimony that can open deaf ears to the truth of the gospel. But secondly, it must be genuine. Peter continues, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart." The contrast here is between the outward and the inward. Outward submission can be and often is fake and self-serving. It may be the type of submission that your friends at church see, but is rarely on display in your home. It is only the converted heart that has been trained to submit in obedience to the gospel that will be able to rightly submit according to God's revealed order and will. Your submission, if it is to be true submission, is to be genuine from the heart submission and rendered as unto the Lord. And thirdly, this type of countercultural submission that is seen as obedient to God's word, Peter again writes, "Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." God sees your genuine submission that flows from gospel obedience and true faith from a pure heart. And it is very precious in His sight. Wives, in submitting to your husband in the way the Word reveals, know that it is pleasing to God. It is precious in His sight, and it is a powerful testimony of your faith. It is the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, the type of beauty that doesn't fade with age, but remains precious in the sight of God. But then Peter brings up a very interesting example to bear here, which reinforces the genuine from the heart type of submission that he has just called for. "For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." Called him Lord, Master, she called him. And do you recall this story? Do you recall the story from Genesis 18, where the Lord, Yahweh, appeared to Abraham? And Abraham sees three men, perhaps we can think of them as angels. And Abraham runs back to his tent and engages his wife Sarah to begin preparing a meal for these special visitors. And at one point, they ask Abraham, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And one of the men said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And that is where we begin to read the interesting detail that is sometimes easy to miss. Sarah was listening in the tent of her door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" Now, this is the only place in all of Scripture that Sarah calls Abraham Lord. And yet Peter, under the inspiration of Spirit, uses this example. So did you catch it? Did you catch what is interesting and unusual in this particular illustration? Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. That is the angel who spoke. Sarah was eavesdropping from the tent, and she was speaking to herself. These were words that she spoke to herself, not words spoken in public to be heard by three guests. They were words she chose to speak, and not from any compulsion or outside pressure. Therefore, they were genuine words from the heart. This is the type of submission that Peter is instructing the wives in. However, the countercultural instruction does not stop with instructions for wives. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. And if we try to read these words through the lens of a first century reader, it is likely verse 7 right here that the church would have received as most controversial, not verse 1. It is in this verse that first century readers would bristle and struggle. There was no command or example in their contemporary culture to live with their wives according to knowledge and understanding and to give them honor as the weaker vessels. In that culture, they likely grew up understanding that wives were more akin to convenient servants. Your wife was to do what you said, and you didn't care what she thought. But Peter destroys that perspective. Just as Jesus loved the church, humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, so you too, husbands, are to love your wives and demonstrate this same sacrificial love toward your wives. Husbands, you are to live with your wives in understanding. She is gloriously different from you, and you need to study her. It has been said that husbands are scientists with a narrow field of inquiry. A man should know the preferences, moods, and needs of his beloved so that he can love and care for her. She thinks differently. She solves problems differently, experiences emotions differently, loves and serves differently. As your lifelong helpmate, she is a trusted counselor and comforting companion. And in order to appreciate and benefit from her differences, you will need to understand her, husbands. You will need to understand her frame so that you don't break her and render her good gifts useless. You will need to spend the entirety of your life studying her so that you gain a greater understanding of her mind, her mood, and her motivations. She is a helpmeet, not a convenient servant. And this type of countercultural, gospel-centered marriage requires an adjustment in both attitude and action. For the wife, the action required is submission to her husband. For the husband, the action is dwelling in understanding with his wife. For the wife, the attitude is the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. For the husband, the attitude is one of honor. And all these changes result from the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit as you yield in gospel obedience to His trustworthy instruction. Christian marriage has always cut against the grain of worldly culture. Your marriage brings glory to God as you resist worldly wisdom, forsake the enemy's lies, and embrace the countercultural instruction found in Scripture. And you can only do this by the power of the gospel. And speaking of the gospel, the third proposition I want you to see is there is a gospel objective in your marriage. There is a gospel objective in your marriage. Peter concludes his specific instruction to husbands and wives with something that may be a bit surprising to our ears, writing, "As being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." Married believers are joint heirs in the life-giving grace of Jesus. The cross of Christ is the great equalizer. How sweet it is for both husband and wife to know that their comfort in life and their hope in death is the sacrifice and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Certainly, love and honor make prayer easier, but how can a harsh husband pray well except in the midst of repentance? When a husband and wife both know Jesus, prayers flow freely. Each is humble over his or her sins. Each gives thanks for God's grace. Both present their petitions confidently. For if the Father did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Paul wrote in Romans 8. Just think about Peter's holy inspired, Spirit-inspired words here. Heirs together of the grace of life. There is an already not yet aspect to your marriage that you should always keep in view. A godly husband realizes that his spouse is not only his wife, but she is also his sister in Christ and a part of their inheritance in the Lord. And it's only realized in their oneness as husband and wife. It's mysterious. God has given marriage to be a blessing in this life, and it is such a blessing that it points to the life beyond this life. And we enjoy these blessings best when we abide by the Creator's instructions. As a husband and wife reflect the relationship between Christ and the church well, they adorn the gospel. And perspective makes all the difference. It matters in life and it matters in marriage. The Apostle Peter provides perspective for Christian marriage when he states that as a married couple, you are heirs together of the grace of life. He is setting Christian marriage on the highest plane possible. Husbands and wives possess the same eternal inheritance. You are fellow pilgrims on the same path to the same celestial city. And this informs everything in a Christian marriage. As a Christian husband and wife, you are both recipients of grace and will be recipients of glory. And this makes your marriages wholly different than the other marriages around you. This has the effect of centering your marriage not just upon the immediate or even the next 50 years, but upon Christ and eternity. You do well to remind yourself of this perspective daily. It changes the goals you pursue in marriage. It orients you as co-laborers standing side by side, arm in arm, aimed at the same prize, desiring to finish the race and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That is the goal of your life, because that is the goal of every Christian life. And the Lord, in His bountiful grace, often gives you a Christian spouse to help you achieve that end. Your spouse knows your weakness, struggles, temptations, and faults, and he or she can encourage you through them. When you are weak, you have someone to lean on. When you are in need of correction, you have someone to offer a word of counsel. When you are battling sin or temptation, you have a fellow saint right there to join you in prayer. You possess the greatest of earthly blessings, someone who knows your frailty and yet loves you and seeks to carry your burden with you. In fact, your union is even greater than this. You have been made one flesh. Paul presses through this thought in Ephesians 5 when he writes, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." A husband's wife is his own body. They are one. You then are united with your spouse. Therefore, you're never against one another. You are never enemies, never combatants, never opposed. That is not only your goal, but it's your reality. Any injury you do to your spouse, therefore, you do to yourself. Any encouragement you provide to your spouse, you provide for yourself. In Christian marriage, you are in the spiritual battle together. You charge ahead together or you fall back together. You are co-heirs and co-laborers united in one flesh. As a Christian couple, you long to reach glory and receive your inheritance. Therefore, you labor to see one another grow in the Lord to this end. It is the chief aim of your marriage relationship because you love one another and you love the Lord together. And what greater love could one person show to another than to encourage them in Christ? As co-heirs, you labor with this perspective in mind and aim at seeing it magnified in each other's souls. It may seem like an overstatement, but the entirety of your marriage, every bit of it, is to be Christ-centered. And this takes work, a lot of work. Therefore, let me leave you with just a short list of 7 points of what it means to have a Christ-centered marriage. Knowing that you are heirs together of the grace of life. And no doubt some of you here could just hang around after the service and add to this list of what it looks like to have a Christ-centered marriage. But number one, a Christ-centered marriage involves mutual devotion to Jesus Christ. In other words, you can marry, work hard at your relationship, learn to serve each other, and end up having a pretty good relationship. But that's not Christ-centered. Your whole world must find its existence and purpose in relationship to Jesus Christ. Practically, that means you seek to grow together in your Christian walk. You help each other out through rough times by pointing one another to Christ, submitting together to His Lordship as you grow in grace together, giving Him all praise and thanks for what He has done. Secondly, a Christ-centered marriage is characterized by serving one another. No one gave us a truer picture of this service than Jesus. Peter objected to having his feet washed by Jesus, but this was good and right in our Lord's eyes. Marriage is the laboratory of Christ-reflecting service. Selfishness, laziness, and lethargy kill marriages. Humble service evidences true love for your spouse. It enables your marriage to flourish. Number three, a Christ-centered marriage practices humility. Humility is life with the cross of Christ in view. Humility is life with the life of cross of Christ, with the cross of Christ in view. Instead of focusing everything on satisfying your own desires, humility yields to the other in marriage, listens intently instead of interrupting, and looks for ways to serve, and quickly moves to forgive when offended. Fourth, a Christ-centered marriage practices forgiveness. There will be times when your words, your attitudes, actions, even your silence and angry looks offend. If a grudge is allowed to fester, a root of bitterness is planted. Paul's instruction to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you, applies all the more to your marriage. You must learn to keep short accounts and practice forgiveness. Fifth, a Christ-centered marriage communicates. Sharing life together involves communication. There's no way around it. And communication involves two listeners and two speakers, and often one spouse is much better at this than the other. But this is no excuse to give up. Almost all difficulties in marriage involve a lack of communication or some form of miscommunication. Therefore, make it a priority in your marriage. Six, A Christ-centered marriage grows in intimacy. God has given conjugal intimacy for marriage alone. I think we all know that. It is not to be neglected, and you should delight in one another, forsaking all others throughout your marriage. You should also pursue relational and emotional intimacy. Cry together and laugh much together. Oh, laugh much together. Jesus is no less glorified by your growth in marital intimacy than he is by your serving one another. And seventh, a Christ-centered marriage is lived together in the hope of Christ. Instead of centering your entire marriage on children or houses or cars or careers or vacations or bank accounts, as Christians, your hope is fixed on Christ and his promises. You may be disappointed at the loss of a job or your small bank account, but you will never be disappointed in Christ. His hope sustains you even in the most trying of times. God has so designed and unfolded his mysterious will so that you might know Christ in you, the hope of glory. Husbands and wives, future husbands and wives, you are heirs together of the grace of life. Therefore, make Christ and his gospel the center and focus of your marriage to the praise of the glory of our great God. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we offer to you our heartfelt thanksgiving for the institution of marriage and all that you have designed it to be. We pray that you will be pleased to make our marriages and our future marriages even more beautiful in your sight so that our testimony of Christ and of the church will be true. Bring repentance and gospel application to every area of our lives, including the very heart of our marriages, and cause them to flourish and bring forth much fruit. Do this, we ask, for the glory of our God, for the beauty of the gospel, and for the advancement of your kingdom, for we pray in the mighty name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.